Let's open our Bibles to Exodus 19. We're going to take another step from Mount Ararat with Noah to Mount Moriah and Abraham. And finally, at least finally at this point, Mount Sinai. Three mountains. I kind of like the thought as I was working on this conference that God seems to love mountains. Big things seem to happen in the scriptures related to mountains. And I happen to love mountains. I grew up on the plains of Kansas, and there wasn't a mountain in sight. And I crave being able to look to the distance, and sometimes I would pretend when the thunderstorms would build up on the horizon, I would pretend that was a mountain range. It was a short-lived relief. But anyway, I've always loved mountains, and fortunately, most of the places that we work around the world are in mountains, so I get to enjoy the beauty of God's landscape. And now, after many, many years, God's brought us back to Arizona, and I have mountains outside my windows, and I just love it. But I want you to notice that these mountains are related to two things. With each, there is a man. And that man has a message. Ararat, the man is Noah. And Noah's message is judgment or deliverance. Every person prior to the flood in Noah's generation had a chance to enter the ark. They chose not to enter the ark, and therefore they suffered judgment. That is an option and a decision that goes all the way down through history. With Moriah, God's man is Abraham. And Abraham illustrates the message that deliverance, he picks up on the deliverance aspect of Noah, deliverance comes by faith in God's lamb, the substitutionary sacrifice. The ram caught in the thicket took the knife and the fire that Isaac was intended for, or at least appeared to be intended for. Now we come to Sinai and we have Moses. And with Moses, the message is righteousness or judgment. And it carries the thought in the development of God's redemptive plan in progressive revelation a little bit further, and that is, what are we choosing when we choose the path of faith? We're choosing righteousness over unrighteousness, and therefore we are choosing, again, deliverance over judgment. But the understanding of the scheme of things is amplified when we begin to realize how holy our God is. The very fact that He must judge sin, going all the way back to the fall of Adam and Eve, indicates the holiness of God. And as the message develops through Scripture, the holiness of God is amplified and magnified, and the sinfulness of sin is also amplified and magnified. In fact, the Apostle Paul makes the point in Romans 5 and verse 20 that the law entered in order that sin may abound. The law came into the scheme of things. In the words that Paul uses, the word entered is actually a word that was used for the entrance of a minor actor on the stage. The law was not the major actor, it was the minor actor. But the purpose of law's appearance on the stage of history was to fulfill God's purpose that sin might be made exceedingly sinful. And the more God's holiness is exalted and magnified, the more the sinfulness of sin is shown in all its depravity. I would venture to say that most of us don't know ourselves very well if we do not know the depravity of our own heart. And spiritual maturity has the very interesting and opposite effect of increasing in our own mind how sinful we truly are. The closer you and I come to Jesus Christ, the more impressed you're going to be with your own sinfulness. The Apostle Paul, as he evaluates himself in the pages of the New Testament, as he himself, great though he was, apostle though he was, he still had to grow up spiritually. And in the three self-evaluations that we have of him, each one is increasingly aware. He starts out by saying that he is the least of the saints. The least of the apostles. That's pretty humble. You know, I mean, the apostles are pretty great, but he's the least of all of them. That's a humble thing to say. In 1 Corinthians 15, and then he comes in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, and he calls himself less than the least of the saints. Well, that's even more humble. There have been a few years there of spiritual growth. And then finally he writes to Timothy toward the end of his life, and he says, I'm the chief of sinners. Something I notice in the later epistles of the Apostle Paul, by the way, in rightly dividing the word of truth, we'll look at the importance of even rightly dividing Paul's epistles. It will help explain apparent contradictions. But you notice as you get into 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, the word mercy entering in more and more to the writings of the Apostle Paul. He became more and more aware that he was not only the recipient of God's grace, but even more so, he was deeply in need of God's mercy. And I think all of us come to that as we grow. So we're going to look at Sinai, and we'll develop that. Let's just ask God's blessing, and we'll get right into it. Father, as we open your word once again, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will supervise our study, clear our minds and our souls of any distractions that would hinder our ability to grasp these divine and eternal truths, and help us to clearly see through the pages of the written word, the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is not only our ark, as Noah illustrates, and he is not only our sacrifice, as Abraham demonstrates, but now at Mount Sinai we see that he is all of our righteousness. And there is nothing left for us to add, and there is nothing we can do to detract from who he is and what he's done. And for this we thank you with great assurance and confidence in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Genesis 19, again filling in a few of the blanks. We come to the end of the book of Genesis. The family has now become a nation. Through Joseph, the family is led into Egypt. And they settle in Egypt, and in Egypt God prospers and blesses them, and they become a nation, and we see them at the end of Genesis, a very prosperous nation. And then we move into Exodus, and we find that there is another Pharaoh who raises up that did not know Joseph and did not honor the agreements made with Joseph. And this shows us the variableness of life. Don't think because things are going well for you today that they're always going to stay that way. Everything changes. It's a law of life that nothing remains the same. Don't think if you're in difficult circumstances today that they'll never be any better. The scripture tells us that it's actually better for the person who's in adversity. Solomon says in the book of Ecclesiastes that it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. Because feasting can often be a delusion and a distraction. Whereas the house of mourning always acquaints us once again with reality and acquaints us with our need and points us to surrender and faith and trust in the Lord. So things change, and they change for the children of Israel. And, of course, we begin Exodus with the people enslaved, and they're being made to make bricks for the great building programs that were going on, and they're crying out to God. And God hears their cries, and there happens to be someone who has miraculously been raised up in the house of Pharaoh. You all know the story of how the edict was sent out that all the male children were to be killed. Moses is put in a little ark. The word ark simply means box. There are three arks in the Bible. There's the ark of Noah, there's the ark of Moses, and there's the ark of the covenant. They're all a box that holds something precious. They all picture the person of Jesus Christ. And therefore, to be in Christ not only means that you're safe and secure, it means something else. You're God's treasure. You're the treasure in the field that Christ came to find. You're the pearl of great price that He came to redeem. So Moses is put in the ark and put in the Nile, and you remember how the daughter of Pharaoh finds him, and he's taken up, and in God's amazing providential working, he's given back to his mother to raise until the time of weaning. He is then raised in the house of Pharaoh. He is said in Acts chapter 7 to have been raised in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. The greatest universities of the world existed in Egypt. Moses was given the finest education that a human being could have at that time. By the way, far superior to the education that you can get today at the finest university. He was trained in mathematics, he was trained in geography, he was trained in military strategy and warfare, and according to Josephus, he actually became for a time a commander of the armies of Egypt. He was a military leader, he understood military strategy. And then one day he went out to visit his people and he saw a Hebrew being abused by a taskmaster, and he walked up and snapped the guy's neck and buried him in the sand. Now Moses knew that he had been called by God to be a deliverer. He knew that was the mission for his life. But the problem is that he started out trying to do God's will man's way. As a result, it didn't work. He ended up heading into Midian. After 40 years in the house of Pharaoh, he ends up an outcast on the backside of the wilderness for 40 years. God always has to reduce us before He can lift us up. Well, Peter says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you in due time. He is talking to each and every one of you who are under humbling, afflicting circumstances at the present time. Humble yourself, He will lift you up. It's a promise. And so after 40 years on the backside of the wilderness, Moses sees the burning bush. He's confronted there by God, and God unveils His mission to him. You are going to go and deliver my people. By now, Moses is sick of the people, and he doesn't want to go. And he argues with God. And they go round and round. Choose someone else. No, I've chosen you. I can't do it. I can't speak. By the way, from that statement, some people have come to the conclusion that Moses had a speech impediment. There's nothing in Scripture that indicates that. If you remember in Acts chapter 7, in Stephen's address to the Hebrew people, he says that not only was Moses trained in all the wisdom of Egypt, he was a mighty man in words and deed. He was probably the greatest orator of his time. He's just making excuses. God, call somebody else. I can't do it. God says, no, I called you. And so finally he makes one of those statements that has generational implications. If I go to the children of Israel, they'll never believe me when I say that God sent me. You need to give me a sign. That's very important, by the way. Because it began a trait in the Jewish people. And you'll remember that Paul in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, tells us that the Jews require a sign. Where did it begin? It began with Moses. And so the staff that he had was turned into a serpent, put his hand in his clothes and pulled it out. He had leprosy, and then the leprosy was healed. He was able to take up the serpent. He was able to heal the disease. He was able to turn water that was designed for drinking into blood. Isn't it interesting? In Mark 16, Jesus gives to His apostles signs that will follow those apostles, not you and I, those apostles as they follow Him. And it was the signs Moses asked for. They'll take up serpents, not be hurt. They'll drink poison, it won't kill them. They'll be able to heal diseases. They'll speak in other tongues. Moses said, I can't speak. God said, I'll be your mouth. See, everything connects together. if we just rightly divide the word of truth. So Moses comes down to lead the children of Israel, and he performs the 10 plagues. And then at the end of the 10 plagues, they have the Passover, and the Passover lamb is slain, and the blood of the lamb is taken on the branch of hyssop, and he strikes the door, and in striking the door with the hyssop, he makes the sign of the cross on the door in blood. A little further revelation of what's about to happen down the corridors of time. The death angel passes through Egypt. Pharaoh sends word, get out of here, go. Moses and the people leave. Pharaoh, of course, recants his original permission and pursues with his army. And Moses stands at the Red Sea and lifts up his staff, and the sea parts, and they pass through on dry ground, and the army of Pharaoh tries to pass through, and they're all drowned. Moses leads the people to Mount Sinai. Why is this important? If you'll just join me in Exodus 19. In the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim and come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain, and Moses went up to God. And the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel." By the way, one of the great stories of Jacob is his name change. Jacob means con man, cheat, chiseler, usurper. Israel means a prince having power with God and men. What is illustrated in his wrestling with the angel in Genesis 32 at the river Peniel. Peniel means to see the face. He saw the face of God. He wrestles with the angel, and he goes through a transformation in his life. He's already a believer, been a believer since his youth. But now he comes to a point of coming to terms with who he is and who the Lord is. And the angel asked him, "What is your name?" And if you'll remember the last time he was asked his name, he lied. His dying father asked him what his name was, and he said, "I'm Esau." So now the angel asks his name, and he has to acknowledge who he really is. You will come somewhere in your life, in your dealings with the Lord, where he'll bring you to a point where you have to acknowledge who you really are. It's not a pleasant moment. When the truth of the holiness of God reveals the reality of the sinfulness of the individual, it is one of the most humbling, heartbreaking, life-shattering experiences. But through Jacob, God illustrates the principle that he can only use broken people. We have to be broken to be remade. And so Jacob's name is changed to Israel. And whenever you read in the prophets an address to Jacob, there's an emphasis on their sin nature and their sinful conduct. And whenever you see an address to Israel, it's an appeal. It's an illustration of what you are in your sinful self and what you are in the righteousness of Christ. All of us are a Jekyll and Hyde. All of us have the absolute worst possibilities in us and the greatest potential. And God wants to give, by the way, each and every one of us a name change. If you remember in the promises to the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, one of those promises is that in victory, if you live a life in which you claim the victory, not without fault or failure, but through repeated persistence in faith, you will receive a white stone. And on that white stone, there's going to be a new name, and that new name is going to identify who you really are in Christ. Wouldn't you hate to get a white stone and the name on it was Dullard or Cluck or Sluggard or ne'er-do-well? We want a name that is worthy to bear throughout all eternity. So Moses is sent to the children of Jacob. the house of Jacob and the children of Israel. Verse 4, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings to and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandment, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the children of Israel. This is the beginning of what we call the Mosaic Covenant. What kind of covenant is it? Conditional. See the words, if you will. But there's something that is missed in much of our study that's very important for us to understand. This covenant was not for a lost people. If you do a word study, take a good concordance and look up the word redeemed. And see how it's used in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. God speaks to the nation of Israel as a redeemed people. And when he says, you have seen what I have done to the Egyptians and how I bore you to myself on eagle's wings, this is terminology that is speaking of redemption. Redemption came to the nation of Israel by power and by blood. The power was the judgment of their enemies, and the blood was the Passover blood on the door. The power and the blood being a picture of what Jesus Christ would do at the cross when he defeated our enemies, conquered our sins, and became our righteousness. And so where Noah shows Christ as our ark and Abraham Christ as our sacrifice, the Mosaic Covenant reveals Christ as our righteousness. And you can see how the story is progressing. You're a sinner, you need a sacrifice. That's Noah. In order to obtain the benefits of the sacrifice, you need faith. That's Abraham. Now that you've come to faith, there is a standard by which you should live, and now we have righteousness, or what we would call the doctrine of sanctification. And whether we look at a single book in the New Testament, or whether we look at the whole scope of Scripture, we see that the same essential message is being conveyed and carried out throughout the book. It's a story, as I said earlier. So how do the children of Israel respond? Moses came and called for the elders of the people in verse 7 and laid before them all the words that the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. I don't think that was a real smart statement. I think they would have been better off to have said, Moses, you know how sinful we are. We really need mercy. But they said, everything God says, we're going to do. The moment they made that statement, they accepted this covenant. And as Moses reveals all the way through the book of Deuteronomy, the standard is if you obey, you get blessed. If you disobey, you're cursed. And so the law is given. Turn with me to Exodus 20, and we see the preamble to the Mosaic Covenant. The Lord comes down on Mount Sinai. Moses goes up to meet him at the end of the 19th chapter. And Exodus 20 and verse 1, God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of bondage, or out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. Skipping down to verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Dropping down to verse 12, honor your father and your mother. Verse 13, you shall not murder. Verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. Verse 15, you shall not steal. Verse 16, you shall not bear false witness. And verse 17, you shall not covet. And there you have, in essence, the law of Moses. Under the Mosaic Law, as he continues to expand on what these mean in practical, personal experience, it ends up being 613 commands. All of the do's and the don'ts that are given to the children of Israel. Now we need to understand something. Not only is this law and this covenant given to a redeemed people, it is specifically given to the house of Israel. This is a covenant between God and the Jewish people. This covenant has never been made with you and I. This covenant is fulfilled for us in the person of Jesus Christ. There are many believers today who try to go back and impose the law on you. So I want us to understand this, and I hope that it's clear. What we have in these commands is an expression of the holiness of God. But these commands cannot save you. Furthermore, as a child of God, these commands cannot make you spiritual. You are not going to be spiritual by trying to keep these commands. But if you abide in Christ and His Spirit fills and controls your life, you will do nothing that violates these commands. In the two command, in the two sides of these commands, 1 through 5 forming one table of stone, and 6 through 10 forming the other table of stone, we have summarized for us in Matthew 22, love God with all your heart, soul, and might. Love your neighbor as yourself. You remember Jesus was approached by a lawyer, an expert. Lawyer in the Bible doesn't mean lawyer the way we know it. We're not talking about a Philadelphia lawyer or a shyster or somebody like that. Lawyer meant an expert in the law of Moses. And an expert in the law of Moses confronted Jesus and said, what are the greatest commands in the law? And on one occasion, Jesus said, will you tell me? How do you see it? On another occasion, in the Matthew 22, Jesus answered, love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. On this, he said, hangs all the law and the prophets. What does all the law and the prophets mean? Everything from Genesis to Malachi. Everything that they required is fulfilled here. This is why the Apostle Paul picks up on this, and here's the application to you and I. Romans 13, I believe it's verse 9 or 10. All of the law may be summarized in one word. Owe no man anything but to love your neighbor. Paul says the whole law is summarized in that. If you want to apply the law to the believer in Jesus Christ in the present time, that's the application, because our apostle, the apostle Paul, our spokesman, declared to us that that's it. And whatever other application or activity or manifestation of that someone may try to impose on your life, Paul tells us very clearly, if love is not the motivation, it means nothing at all. You'll remember 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He gives us several examples in the first few verses where he says, though I have faith to remove mountains, and I have not love, profits me nothing. He said, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, and I have not love, it's of no value. And though I give my body to be burned, and I die as a martyr, and I have not love, it has no lasting value. Love becomes the law for those who are in Christ. Because love does no wrong to his neighbor. Love puts God in the supreme position, and because God is in the supreme position, love demonstrates a care and concern for our brother. We are our brother's keeper. And therefore we have compassion and consideration for those who are around us. Now, how many people would keep this law? One. Only one. Everybody would break it. You and I have broken it many, many times. We'll continue to break it many, many times. So along with the commandment came a system of worship. And if you'll just look with me on your notes. Toward the bottom of page 8, we have a section that talks about the main characters and events. And of course, Moses and Aaron are the two main figures of this time. Moses represents the office of the prophet. Aaron represents the office of the priest. And these two become very, very significant. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we have, of course, the prophet like Moses, the priest like Aaron, and the king like David. Prophet, priest, and king. By the way, in Christ, God's intent for you and I is that we fulfill the role of a prophet, a priest, and a king. We are to be conformed to the image of Christ. We are a prophet in that we are an ambassador for Christ. We are a priest in that we represent ourselves before the throne of God's grace, and we have the opportunity to intercede in behalf of others, which was the primary duty of a priest. And we are a king in that we are to take mastery of ourselves. Our kingdom is our own life. To the extent that we fulfill our responsibility to be a prophet, priest, and king, we will have a rank in eternity that corresponds to how well we do. We're all going to get a grade card at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, and the thing about his grade card is that it marks you throughout eternity. And I think we're going to be surprised. I think many who are looking for an A, you know, when you grade yourself, we have politicians who like to give themselves grades. You know, they've failed at everything, but they give themselves an A or an A+. Right. The final exam doesn't look so good for those people. Far better to underestimate. But I think there are going to be many surprises in that those who are first are going to be last. Didn't someone say that once? Something about the first to be last. And the last, the ones that are going, maybe with trembling to the throne of Christ, maybe they're the ones that are going to say, guess what? You got an A. Because you expected nothing. But you trusted, you lived with love as the motivation for your life. You cared about other people. You gave a word of encouragement. You gave a helping hand. You had compassion and suffered with those who were suffering. You didn't isolate yourself and insulate yourself from the trials and afflictions of those around you. You reached out to them. And therefore, though your faults were many, they were all covered on the cross. But what you did in love is magnificent. And now everyone throughout all eternity, all the host of the angelic beings, all of the host of the redeemed through all the ages, they're going to see the mark on you of the life that you lived. Every one of us should aspire to that. The sacrificial system, the worship system that was established was made for those who would fail. The covenant is the Mosaic covenant. I've already told you 613 commands. If you move to page 9, you'll notice under the fourth principle there, and I point out to you that the law was between God and Israel, a redeemed people. Exodus 6:6, Exodus 15:13, Exodus 31:12 to 18, Deuteronomy 7:8 and 15. Lots of passages there. Look them up. They were a redeemed people, but they were given some special provisions. In verse 4, they were given a tabernacle. I want to show you this. It's magnificent. By the way, all of these provisions are provisions for sinners. Quick diagram of the tabernacle. The outer wall, the brazen altar. This is the place where the sacrifice was made. Behind the brazen altar, the laver. I'll put it here, the altar of sacrifice, the laver of cleansing. Then you have the tabernacle proper, divided in half. In the tabernacle proper, you had the holy place. The priest served in the holy place. As you entered into the holy place, the first thing that would catch your attention was the lampstand, the candelabra. Seven lamps kept burning perpetually with the holy oil, picture of the Holy Spirit. Over on the right side, the table with the loaves of bread, called the shoe bread in the... I always wondered what it had to do with my shoe, but the show bread literally means the bread of the presence. What was it Jesus said in John 6:35? I am the bread of life. He who eats of me will never hunger and never thirst. Then you have the altar of incense, which ascended up to God as a sweet-smelling fragrance. Behind that, the veil. Inside the Holy of Holies, only one article, a box, the Ark of the Covenant. On top of the Ark of the Covenant, two cherubs looking downward, kneeling with their wings outstretched. In between them, the mercy seat. Only once a year, on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies to sprinkle the blood of the atonement sacrifice on the Ark of the Covenant. God gave this to the children of Israel as an object lesson. Once again, they probably didn't see all that you and I can see, knowing what we know from the New Testament and looking back, but they saw much. Probably much more than we think. Seven articles in the tabernacle are a sevenfold picture of Jesus Christ. First of all, the altar, the cross. Jesus Christ, our sacrifice. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him to become sin for us, though he knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God by faith in him. The laver of cleansing was where the priest would wash his face and his hands every day as he approached to serve God. Ephesians 5:26 tells us that Jesus Christ died in order that he might sanctify and cleanse us through the washing of water by the word. The lampstand. John 1:9, the light of the world that enlightens every man that comes into the world. John 12:8, in the incident in the temple, the woman taken in the act of adultery, cast down in front of Jesus as he's teaching a Bible class to the people. Isn't it amazing? They hurl her to the ground, and the first thing he does is get down on his knees so that he lowers himself to her level. And then he begins to write in the dust. I am the light of the world. He became the light of that woman. Bread of the presence, John 6:35, I am the bread of life. The altar of incense, I believe it's 2 Corinthians 2, the verse escapes me. I hope you appreciate I'm doing all this off the top of my head. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 or chapter 3, Jesus Christ, a sweet-smelling savor in our behalf. Look it up. It's good for you to have to ferret some of these things out. Then comes the veil. In the temple in Jerusalem, you'll remember when Jesus cried out in John 19:30, it is finished, the veil ripped from top to bottom. That's no small thing. It was 60 feet high. It was 4 feet thick, made of woven Egyptian linen. and it ripped from top to bottom, because we're told in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 20 that the veil represented His flesh. His flesh veiled from us His deity. It hid from us the glory that was hidden in the Holy of Holies. The Ark of the Covenant. Inside the Ark were kept the three symbols of Israel's sins. The broken tables of stone, the rod of Aaron that budded, and the bowl of manna. Picture of three different kinds of sin. Mental attitude sins, sins of the tongue, and overt sins. All sins contained in the box. Why? Because above the box is the mercy seat. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 4 and 14. What is the mercy seat? The mercy seat's the principle of propitiation. 1 John 2:2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins in the entire world. By the way, the Greek word mercy seat in Hebrews 9:4 and the word propitiation in 1 John 2:2 is the same word. Hilasterion. Satisfaction. Propitiation. All your sins, all my sins are put in the person of Jesus Christ. Imputed to Him. With the principle of atonement, the high priest put the blood on the mercy seat, and therefore the cherubs representing the righteousness and the holiness of God looking down, they could not see the sin, they saw only the blood, and therefore because God sees not your sin, He sees only the sacrifice of Christ, you and I, according to Ephesians 1:6, are accepted in the Beloved. And what that means is that once you believe in Jesus Christ, you are loved as much as He loves His own Son, Jesus Christ. And there will never come a time from that moment forward that you will ever be loved any less. His love for you is not based on what you do. Every sin, every failure, every mental attitude sin has all been covered by the blood of the cross. He will deal with you as a son. And if you need discipline, He will discipline. But He will never love you any less. So they're given the tabernacle. And that's just the beginning. And then after the tabernacle, which we find in Exodus 25 through 30 and Exodus 39, 31 to 43, you'll see those seven furnishings in those passages. They're given the Aaronic priesthood to represent Jesus Christ, our high priest. They're given seven annual feasts to remind us of the joy that we should have in the work of Jesus Christ in our behalf. They're given five Levitical offerings so that every time they fail, they have an offering that they can bring to put them in a right fellowship with God. The whole system is designed for sinners. So when most people think about the law of Moses, they only think about this. The law of Moses was filled with merciful provision. So that whatever your sin, there was a corresponding sacrifice that you could bring, and you put your hand on the head of the animal, and the animal was slain, and the symbolism is, I deserve to die, but instead the animal dies, because when the seed of Abraham comes, he will take my place. Stop and consider this, folks. Job 19, 25 and 26. You know that Job is considered the earliest book of the Bible. The character Job probably lived around the time of Abraham, if not earlier. Think of what is revealed in his statement in Job 19, 25 and 26 in the midst of his sufferings when he says, I know that my Redeemer lives and that He will stand on the earth in the latter days. And even though the worms destroy my flesh, yet in my body I will see God. If you really take that statement apart, you see that Job, a very early believer, knows that the Messiah is coming, knows that the Messiah is going to pay for his sins, knows that he is going to be resurrected one day to stand and face his Messiah, and he knows something else. His Messiah is a man who will also be God. That's pretty good insight for that early in the story. The Mosaic Covenant takes us from the time of Moses to the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, for you and I, the application of all this, every picture in the tabernacle, by the way, the tabernacle and later the temple was situated in such a way that it faced north here, here. This would be, I guess I shouldn't make that look like a Z, north, east, west, south. The tribes of Israel were situated around the temple by the order of God so that they formed a cross. If you stood on a mountain and looked down on the camp of Israel, what you saw was a cross. On the east side, which the way I'm drawing this, this looks north, but it's not. North is over here, and this is east. Because east came in through the sacrifice. The whole point was, unless you come through the cross, you don't approach God. When Jesus was carried by Joseph and Mary at the age of 8 days old into the temple, where would they have entered from? The east gate. How many of you have been on the Mount of Olives? Quite a few of you. Where's the east gate now? Sealed. And in front of it, a cemetery. And why is that? Because in the amazing logic of the Islamists, if we seal the gate and we put a burial ground in front of it, the Messiah won't be able to enter the city. What is Isaiah 60, 61, I believe? Who is this that comes out of Edom with his garments dyed with blood? It's the Messiah at his second advent. And where does he enter? He enters the east gate. And there ain't going to be any stopping him. But folks, it's all of this is an object lesson for you and I. Designed to teach us what God has accomplished for us. He is pictured in the priesthood. He is pictured in the law itself. He's pictured in the tabernacle. His picture, his portrait is seen. Wouldn't you love to have been with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24 when it says, "Then he opened their eyes to the scripture, and beginning in Moses and through all the prophets, he taught them all the things concerning himself." That's more than probably any other event in Scripture I would like to have been there. Because what did he do? He gave them a walkthrough of the Old Testament so that all they saw was him. I have good news for you. One day he's going to do that for you and I. Scriptures tell us that in the time of the kingdom age, the nations will come to Jerusalem and gather together to sit at his feet as he unveils to them the scriptures that are all about him. Only he's not going to do it on a short walk to Emmaus like we're doing it over this weekend. He's going to do it for 1,000 years. And at the end of 1,000 years, you and I are not going to be any closer to comprehending the totality of what's there than we were at the beginning. And Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians, for you and I, that in all the ages to come, he will continue to unveil the greatness of his grace that's been given to us in Christ. Through all the ages to come, that's eternity. 5,000 years, 10,000 years, 1 million years. We sing in the song, when we've been there 10,000 years. Bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. But multiply that 10,000 to 1 million and that 1 million to 10 million, and you can even get into some of Obama's figures. Let's get in the trillions. I saw a bumper sticker that said, "Don't tell Obama what comes after trillion." But folks, it's not just him. We have a whole pack of leaders up there on both sides that are addicted to spending. By the way, you and I have been infected with it. How many of us are living under credit card debt? How many of us are spending more than is coming in? We're all a part of the problem. Let's not try to change the nation until we change ourselves. Once we bring our life in line, then we can start talking to others. Let's not blame others for simply doing what we're doing. Where does the time go? In lessons and applications, very quickly, I have one to add. You've got seven there. The first one is that all the law is fulfilled in Christ, Matthew 5:17. The second is that Christ is the end of the law to those who believe, Romans 10:4. It would be better translated, the fulfillment, not the end. Christ did not abolish the law, he fulfilled the law. Third, faith in Christ does not nullify the law. I have, but rather, this is one of my typos, but rather, we should say, fulfills it and makes it alive for us. Galatians 5:16 says, if we walk in the Spirit, we'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Romans 13:9, if we live by love, we'll fulfill all the law. Point four, the law reveals our sinfulness and points us to faith in Christ. Romans 5:20 and Galatians 3:24. Fifth, the law cannot justify us. Romans 4:3-6, Galatians 2:16-21, Galatians 3:10-14. Six, the law cannot make us spiritual nor mature. Romans 8:1-17, Galatians 4:21-5:1, and Galatians 5:16. Point seven, every aspect of the law of Moses speaks of Jesus Christ, our righteousness. I've tried to illustrate that for you. The one point that I want to add is point eight. Christ is the one who is greater than Moses. The greater than Moses has come. And while the message of Moses dominates the Old Testament, even though we have one more mountain to look at, that's Mount Zion, King David. We could look at Mount Hebron, we could look at Mount Carmel. We're not going to have time to look at those, but you have information on those in your notes. Still, Moses dominates. But when Jesus Christ came on the scene, Moses shrinks into obscurity. He fades before the magnificent light of Christ's glory. Some passages for you. Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses predicted that he would come. Matthew 5:27, Jesus said that he had come. In Matthew 5:27, 31, 33, 38, and 43. Every time in Matthew 5 that Jesus said, "You have heard it said, thou shalt not kill, but I say to you," he is claiming supremacy. As a matter of fact, he's claiming that he is the author of Scripture. And he gives the law its true meaning. John 1:17, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And we already looked at Hebrews 3:1-6. Moses was a great servant in his house, but Jesus Christ is the maker of the house, and he is the son over the house. So that takes care of our step to Sinai, and next step is Zion. That brings us to the kingdom. Zion reveals that Christ is our King and He is coming with His kingdom, and we all should anticipate that greatly. And I don't know by now, where is Sharon? Is the rice done? They told me to take a little extra time. 5 minutes. Check on it and we'll see if anybody has a question. We want you to eat, but we want to make sure it's done. Okay? Anybody have a question? Yes. You know what? There are all kinds of arguments as to which is the true Sinai. I don't know that I would be qualified to argue the point. To me, it's kind of like when you take a trip to Israel, they say, "We believe this is the place where Jesus did this." To me, whether I'm standing on the actual ground or not doesn't really matter. The important thing is what what was done there and what it really means. There are some who suggest that Mount Sinai was on the other side of the Red Sea, and I simply can't see that based on the record that they passed through the Red Sea before coming to Sinai. Question.
Is Moriah the same as Golgotha?
They're the same mountain.
They are the same.
It's actually a horseshoe-shaped mountain. You look at a real topographical map, you can see that where the temple sets. And once again, Golgotha, we believe it's the place. Someone says, what if it wasn't? Who cares?
Right.
But basically, if you take the city of the old Jerusalem, and here is the Temple Mount, and it kind of comes around like this, and here, let's say here is the site of the temple, where the Al-Aqsa Mosque, over here is Golgotha, but it's all a part of that same mountain. So Moriah, and by the way, Olivet is coming up, and Olivet is really a part of that. In the tribulation, initially, the believers are Jewish. See, it's very interesting. You end the church age with the rapture. At the time of the rapture, all believers are taken out of the world. You begin the tribulation with only unbelievers. God then begins to open the eyes of 144,000 Jewish evangelists who will then go out and win multitudes among the Gentiles. But in the beginning, it's the Jewish, because the church is no longer the missionary arm of God. Now it's returned back to the nation of Israel. That's why in the book of Revelation, in the first three chapters, you have 19 references to the church. The church is not mentioned again until chapter 19, because in the entire tribulation period, the whole focus is the nation of Israel. The church folks can't be here in the tribulation. It would muddle everything up. It would just mess things up terribly. Question. No. We go back to essentially the age of Israel, to the Jewish dispensation and standards. Obviously, things will be new because the finished work of Christ is a reality. So they're going to be seeing things in a new light, obviously. But they would not be included in what Paul emphasizes as being in Christ. That's a church age distinction. You know, during the 1,000 years, sorry. Yes, we will return with Jesus Christ. Revelation 19:4, when he returns on a white horse, and the armies in heaven follow after him. We're coming with him. We are going to battle in the Battle of Armageddon. You're going to be personally actively involved. In fact, Christ will be leading four cohorts in the Battle of Armageddon. First cohort, the angels under Michael, who is the guardian of Israel. Second cohort, resurrected church age believers. Third cohort, the nation of Israel. Fourth cohort, believing Gentiles. And by the way, if you read the prophecies of Joel, prophecies in Micah, prophecies in Zechariah, the children of Israel are going to be so magnificent as warriors that it says that the most feeble among them will be like King David. And the company of them together will be, and this is how they appear to the enemy they're fighting, as if they were God himself. They're going to be led by Jesus Christ, and there's going to be a shield in front of them so they cannot be harmed, and I personally believe you and I are that shield. If you read Joel chapter 2, there's an army. Joel says it's unlike any army that has ever marched or ever will march again. It's an army of people who can run as fast as horses, leap over mountains, climb the buildings, lunge between the enemy's weapons, and not be hurt. I think that's you and me. Isn't that exciting? God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Don't worry, we're going to get some. Our chance is coming. Any other questions? All right. On that note, okay, let's pray, and I'll just pray for the food. I hope you enjoy it. I am so thankful for the ladies. Some of these ladies have worked very hard hours preparing for this. I know there were some up very late last night and very early this morning, and we should appreciate very much what they've done. And the best way to appreciate it is to tell them. Sharon, Claudia, Maria, Susan, there's a whole bunch of them. Phyllis, if you see a lady, just thank them, whether they helped or not. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this great company of believers. I pray that you'll make of each one of them all that is determined in your amazing plan. I pray that each will stand glorified before you one day as a faithful servant of Jesus Christ. And we ask, Father, that our lives will have impact for His glory. We now pray for the food, asking your blessing. Give us strength and nourishment. Let us have good fellowship as we talk with one another and encourage one another. Help us to realize that ministry is an opportunity anytime someone's next to us. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.